Well, we're going to be looking back at the book of James today, as you can see in the slide, James chapter 5. And this passage we're going to be looking at this morning provides encouragement to us as we face suffering. As you all know, suffering is a reality in this world. We live in a fallen world, and things won't always go as we want. Things won't always be pleasant in this world, and that's something we're all well aware of. It. Different things we may be dealing with. You may be dealing with physical problems, medical issues. Maybe you or a family member who's suffering with some medical issues. It's a common suffering that we face in this life. Sometimes financial hardship is something that we must go through. Oftentimes, suffering takes the form of just not having your desires fulfilled. Maybe you're single, desiring to be married. Or you're married and desiring to have children, and God hasn't provided that at this time. And it can be hard. There are a lot of circumstances that come into our life that are difficult, that are hard. And these painful, harmful circumstances we have talked about. In James chapter 1, we looked at that and having joy in our trials and what should we do in those circumstances. And we know when those types of things happen, We remind ourselves of certain truths. And these are things that we covered when we talked about suffering through our circumstances, that we remind ourselves that we can cast our cares on God, that we can put our trust in Him because He cares for us. We remind ourselves that although God may not remove our trial, His grace is sufficient for every day. We remind ourselves that God is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. And any trial, any circumstance that comes into your life is not happenstance. It's God's sovereign care and love that caused that difficulty, that circumstance to come into your life. And certainly, we have seen we can strive for joy and we can have joy in our circumstances, in those trials, because we know God is doing something through them. But there's another kind of trial. These are circumstances that I mentioned, trials that come up in our lives, sickness and financial, other things like that. But there's another type of trial that we often face, and another type of suffering that you may face that seems to fall into a different category. So yeah, we understand these circumstances happen. I understand that some difficulty happens and God's in control, but sometimes I'm facing something, it's very different though. And this is a type of suffering or trial because of another person. Another person has made your life difficult in some way. And we may, as we face those things, maybe, you know, there's a lot of different ways that we can face suffering from another person. Certainly from a coworker, maybe a coworker that's making you look bad on a job. Or a neighbor who's being very difficult, or just an acquaintance of yours that is being very, very difficult. Maybe someone you consider to be a friend but has turned their back on you. Maybe it's a parent or in-laws who are being manipulative or controlling, and that's a type of trial that you're going through. Or perhaps your children, wayward children, or children who have said that they do not love you and do not want to listen. Or perhaps it's even a spouse. The reality is, you may be married in the Lord, but your spouse is not acting very much like Christ. And there may even be a pattern of sin in your spouse's life, and you're having to suffer through that in a lot of ways. And these types of hurts can hurt the worst. The deepest wounds are caused by those we know the best. And so suffering can come, yes, by circumstances, and we can remember some principles in our circumstances that are right to get our minds thinking rightly, that God's in control. And those apply, even when that difficulty, that suffering is through another person, but sometimes it just seems to be a different category. Like, yeah, I know God's in control, but this person has sinned against me. And we can sometimes have wrong thinking. Like, if this is coming from another person's sin, then this isn't God in control. This is someone's sin. And so all those other principles we just talked about, those don't apply to me. Well, that's not true. That is wrong thinking. Or the wrong thinking of that person sinned against me. So what I do in response, it's justified. I can behave in this way because I have been sinned against so badly. It's not really my fault because of what they have done. Well, the passage we're looking at today in James chapter 5 speaks to those who have been suffering because of other people. It speaks to brothers in Christ who have faced horrible suffering. We looked at it last time in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. But James here in verses 7 to 11 gives them instruction. Okay, what are we supposed to do when we have been hurt by others? When others have made our lives absolutely miserable? And so I don't know exactly what you might be going through right now, or maybe what you have gone through, or perhaps will, as far as some kind of pain from another person. But the encouragement provided here in James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, speaks to this, speaks to you in that suffering and in that difficulty. So let's look at this passage, and I want to start off by starting in verses 1 to 6 that we looked at last time to make sure we set the context. Because verses 1 to 6 tell us where that suffering came from. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord, the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." Well, to review what we looked at last week in verses 1 to 6, we titled that message, well, I guess I titled it. I'm not going to drag you into this. I titled the message, "The Misery of the Rich." And we looked at three denunciations against the rich in that passage. We saw the denunciations were that your misery is coming, your wealth is worthless, and your hoarding is criminal. And if you remember, in the beginning there, he wanted to grab their attention, where he said, "Come now, you rich." That worked last time too. But that's what he's doing here. He's like grabbing their attention. "Come now, you rich, listen to what I have to say. This is very important that you understand this." Now, who is this passage addressed to? Who are these six verses? These are strong condemnations. We just read them. You see them there. Strong, strong words of condemnation. Who is this addressed to? Well, on one hand, we can say, well, it's obvious who it's addressed to. It says, "Come now, you rich." It's addressed to them and calling them out. And we have to believe that is at least in part correct, because certainly there were unbelievers that were in the midst of the church that weren't of genuine faith. In fact, the whole book of James, as we have seen, is marks of genuine faith, with the idea that there were some in the congregation who did not have genuine faith and needed to repent. And that's why we saw in chapter 4 that strong call to repentance. that James made there. And so all of the book, when you look at all the marks of genuine faith and you find you're lacking, you should go to that passage and say, oh, this is what it means to repent. So certainly we can say that, yes, is it addressed to rich in the congregation? It probably is to some extent. But many commentators, and I think rightly so, can see this as saying, you know what, although the condemnation is against the rich, he's really setting up verses 7 to 11. He's wanting the believers in the church to see that it is known what the rich are doing, how they are facing, how they are persecuting, how they are causing suffering to the believers, and that they will have their judgment one day. So believers, you don't need to envy the rich. You don't need to envy all their wealth, the luxurious life that they're living, the life of wanton pleasure, as it says there. Don't envy them. And then instruction's going to come in verses 7 to 11. So the six verses could be titled The Misery of the Rich, but it could also be titled The Suffering of the Saints, because that's the flip side of the coin, isn't it? Then on one hand, it is the rich who are causing all this suffering, but it is the saints who are the recipient of that suffering and the difficulties that they are receiving. And we saw that in verses 4 to 6, James details out what were these sins, what were the actions that the wicked rich were doing against the saints? Well, in verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields have been withheld by you. The landowners were not paying the day laborers. The believers who were day laborers working in the fields were not getting paid at the end of the day. And they needed this pay to feed their families. But the rich landowners were defrauding them. In verse 5, they lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. While the poor languished, while the poor suffered, the rich were just pleasing themselves with all of their riches, doing whatever they wanted. And then in verse 6, even to the point where it says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. These were the crimes of the wicked rich. And those crimes weren't in a vacuum. There's someone that felt the pain of these crimes. And that is always how it is, isn't it? When we sin, when others sin, someone feels the pain of that. Now, certainly the person who sins does. You will suffer when you sin because God's discipline will be upon you. But you can also bring suffering on others. And in this case, certainly there is condemnation of the rich, and rightly so. But we cannot forget that there were saints who were suffering because of what they were doing as well. And you also might be, in some way, to some extent, suffering because of the sin of others. We live in a fallen world, as I mentioned in the very beginning. And we're around fallen people, just like I am and you are. And many times, as we bump up against one another, our sin and the consequences of sin and the pain and the destruction that sin causes other people, spills out on other people. And this is what James is speaking to. As James addresses the brethren, verses 7 to 11, he's fully aware that the pain that they were feeling was because of what was happening in verses 1 to 6. It was because of that wickedness. So we could say in verses 1 to 6 then, that's the suffering of the saints, where we see Christians facing suffering at the hands of the wicked people. And then 7 to 11 then would be the patience of the saints, Christians waiting patiently in the hands of God. In this world, we will face suffering at the hands of other people, but we never are outside of the hand of God if we are a child of God. So that is the general concept. And as we look at this, verses 7 to 11, patience of the saints, the key word, as you can imagine, that's going to come out is patience. It's all about patience. And when we think about how do I respond to suffering, what do I do when difficulties come in my life because of another person and what they're doing to me? Patience isn't the word we want to hear. It's like, all right, it's difficult for you, be patient. No, thank you. That's That's not where I want to go with that. I want you to get me out of this. Free me from this suffering that I'm facing. Do something about this other person that's causing suffering. Now, sometimes that can be done, and sometimes there are things that can happen. But always in those situations, patience is what's required by us as well. It's the characteristic attitude we need to have when facing suffering, whether that suffering's coming from a family member, a friend, or a coworker, whatever it is. Patience is absolutely needed. But it's one thing to say, be patient, and another thing to say, well, how? How do I achieve that patience? Because it's like when someone tells you, maybe you get a little excited, animated, well, just calm down. Well, thanks. I'm trying to calm down, but just saying calm down isn't helping. How do we, same as with patience, how do we achieve this patience? It's great to say, well, just be patient, but how do we get there? What do we need to be thinking? What do we need to be considering to achieve patience? Well, that is what our passage is going to tell us about. How do we pursue that patience? So we will see in verses 7 to 11 then three encouragements when facing suffering so that you may know the blessings of endurance. Three encouragements when facing suffering so that you may know the blessings of endurance. And in our passage, we can break it up into three points, verses 7 to 8. The first encouragement is, be patient, the Lord is coming. Verse 9, don't complain, the Lord is judge. And then verses 10 and 11, be encouraged, the Lord is compassionate. Now, I fully intended, as I started preparing to do all the way through verse 11, but it turns out we're only going to get through verses 7 and 8 today. Because patience is so critical and so essential that I didn't want to go too quickly on that. So we're just going to look at verses 7 to 8 today. And it's the first point, the first encouragement is, be patient, the Lord is coming. Be patient, the Lord is coming. So he's transitioning from the first six verses, which were a clear condemnation of the rich, the unrighteous rich, back to the brethren. And I broke this down in four subpoints. The first one is this, a command for patience. It starts off with a command here, be patient. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Now, therefore, we know, as we study our Bible, there's a reason therefore is in the text. It's the point to connect us with what has just previously been said. We always need to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. Yes, you guys got that. So it connects clearly with the first six verses. Now, often we'll think, boy, the change of tone is so drastic between 1 to 6. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Therefore, brethren, be patient. A dramatic change in tone, but the two are connected because it is those rich, again, that have been causing the suffering of the saints and the reason for the saints' need for patience. Now, the word patience, we can define it as to remain tranquil while waiting or to bear up under provocation without complaint, literally meaning long-tempered. It is suffering long with someone. It is, and I think this is helpful to me as well, it's the self-restraint that keeps you from complaint, despair, or retaliation when provoked. And our flesh wants to respond when we're hurt. When someone else causes harm to us in some way, our natural response, our sinful natural response, is to respond, to retaliate or complain, or sometimes just to despair. Will this ever be over? Is there any hope? And often we can be driven to these three things, complaint, despair, or retaliation. But it is, patience is the self-restraint not to do that, not to respond in that way. And patience is mentioned many times in Scripture. In fact, this word for patience that's used here is used many times in the New Testament. So we're familiar with patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. A person who has the Holy Spirit within him will demonstrate patience with others. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, this is the natural type of character, natural actions someone filled with the Holy Spirit will have. And patience is one of those. We also see patience is the first in the list of godly actions of love. 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about the beauties of love, the excellencies of love. The very first one is what? Love is patient. Love is patient. So we see the importance of patience in the fruit of the Spirit, in the description of a godly love. We see it in Colossians 3:12 as one of the characteristic actions that should mark how Christians respond to others, to be patient with one another. It mentions bearing up with one another, tolerant of one another. But one of these, and those are all very close in meaning, this one, patience, is one of the key ones mentioned there. And then, of course, patience is an attribute of God as well. This same term for patience that we see in our passage, God uses of himself. And the patience that he has towards us, and the patience that he has even towards the unbelieving. And when we consider God's patience, we know that is what really sets the standard for patience for us. We can think of patience of other people, and there are people that are wonderful examples of patience. Take my patience with Brad. Great example. Wonderful. But obviously, any example pales in comparison with the patience God has for us. How many times have you or I gone in confession to God, confessing sin in our lives? He grants forgiveness, and then a week later, confessing the same thing. Another week later, the same thing. And God is so patient with us to continue to forgive us and love us in spite of, again and again, what we have done against him. So God is the perfect example of patience. And when we think of his patience towards us, we can also think toward the unbelieving world. We think of, well, even before we were saved as well, but how many people curse the name of God, do things blatantly against God, and God does not wipe them immediately off the face of the earth. Or that God does not just destroy the whole earth. And 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has been patient with us. God is patient with the unbelieving world as well. A patience, not because people deserve it, but a patience because it is what is right, is what is his character, and that it is right for us as well. So when we are suffering, this is what we must strive for. We must strive for patience. Now, when we think of patience, we usually think of patience for something. We're waiting for something. And so secondly, we're going to see the duration of patience. So we see the command to patience, but what about the duration of patience is important. Now, a classic illustration of patience is often thought of as kids waiting for Christmas morning and patiently waiting until they get to open the presents. My wife has shared with me that when she was a child, she didn't exhibit much of this patience. Her mom would hide the gifts in different places, but she would always find them. She would sneak in, find, and unwrap just enough of the package to find out what she was going to get, and then very carefully try and tape it back together and repair the package so that mom didn't know, which apparently she always knew. But it can be hard to be patient when we're waiting for something, when we're wanting something to happen. Well, in the same way, we're told of something here of what we're wanting to happen. What are we being patient for? And the passage reminds us, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for something. We're waiting until the coming of the Lord. There is, therefore, a certain duration to our patience. All these commands to patience, all this need for patience that we have, it's not an infinite patience. It's not an everlasting patience, because there's going to be a day we don't have to be patient anymore for the coming of the Lord, because it'll be there. It'll happen. There's going to be a day when we are no longer facing suffering, when you are no longer sorrowful, when you're no longer being mistreated. That end will come. That day will come. So patience has a duration. And we need to look for the end of that duration, and that is the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming of the Lord, as it's mentioned here in verse 7, it's not the first time in our overall section here that it's been talked about. We saw that talked about in verses 1 to 6 as well. In verses 1 to 6, as the rich are being condemned again and again, what is mentioned what as far as their condemnation? It's the last day. It's the judgment that's coming. In verse 1, they're to weep and howl for their coming miseries. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 1, coming miseries. Look at verse 2. They're reminded of their worthlessness of the riches in light of coming judgment, that their coins, their silver and gold will rust and will be a witness against them. There is a day that they're going to face judgment day, and even their silver and gold will witness against them. In verse 4, we're reminded of the Lord of the Sabaoth, the God of hosts, is going to bring judgment upon them. And certainly in verse 5 as well, that they are fattening themselves in a day of slaughter. The coming of the Lord has already been talked about in our passage. We've seen it in verses 1 to 6. But the focus of the coming of the Lord, the 1 to 6, is it to provide a source of encouragement to the unbelieving, to the wicked rich? Like, hey, you better not do that, but good news, the coming of the Lord. Oh, absolutely not. It's, hey, there's real bad news because the coming of the Lord. It serves a very different purpose for those who don't know Christ. The coming of the Lord is a day of reckoning. The coming of the Lord will be a horrible day, a judgment day for those who don't know Christ. Jesus many times warned of the coming judgment to those who did not repent and follow him. Many times he told them, look, there is a day, repent now or you will be judged. The apostles spoke of the judgment as well in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul there in Athens said this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. They are to repent. Why? Because there is a judgment day coming. The day of the Lord serves not as an encouragement to the unbeliever. The day of the Lord serves as a warning to the unbeliever. And if you do not know Christ, and if you are coming to church because that's what your family does, if you are putting on a facade of Christianity because there's friendly people here, and it's nice to come, but you do not truly know the Lord, you have no encouragement from verses 7 to 11. And the coming of the Lord should be to you as it was to the wicked rich in verses 1 to 6. That it is a day of a fear and a judgment, and that your misery is coming. So if there is anyone who is hearing this and has not fully surrendered their life to Christ, I would beg of you, beware of the coming day of the Lord and repent. Come to know him. Or else it is a miserable, miserable thing when Christ comes. Now for the believer, on the other hand, the coming of the Lord is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. For us, it is something we joyfully anticipate. For us, we say, we can't wait till that day comes. We can hardly wait till Christ returns again. It will be the end of so many things for us. It will be the end of our suffering. It will be the end of the sin in our lives, or sin that surrounds us. It will be the end of all the trials in our life. All the awful things that we experience in this world will come to an end for the believer. No more. Hell is the worst or this life is the worst for those who are going to heaven. For those who do not know Christ, this life is the best that they'll ever experience. But for us, it's the end. Christ's coming will be the end of suffering, sin, and trials. It will also be the beginning. When Christ comes again, it will be the beginning of everlasting rest for us. It will be the beginning of our fellowship with Christ. We'll see him face to face, and we'll be at rest with him. It will be the beginning of an everlasting reunion with those who have gone ahead as well and enjoying the worship of Christ together. And everlasting eternity apart from sin and apart from difficulty, where there's no tears or sorrow, as the book of Revelation reminds us. The coming of the Lord is a wonderful, wonderful thing for us as believers. And it is shocking how one event, this one event can be the greatest thing ever for the believer and the worst thing ever for the unbeliever. But that's what we see repeated in Scripture. That it is a day of warning, but it is also a day of rejoicing for us. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, and I think this passage helps illustrate that as well. How awful it is for the unbeliever, but wonderful for the believer. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. And here we hear Jesus giving the teaching of the sheep and the goats, one that you are probably familiar with, but important to us. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful message. If you're a sheep and you hear this, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. What a wonderful news. And then it goes on in verses 35 to 40, talking about the actions of the sheep that demonstrated their genuine faith. But after talking to the sheep in verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. After explaining that their life demonstrated a lack of faith, he says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this coming of the Son of Man in his glory will be a day of inheritance of the kingdom prepared for you if you are one of the saints. But it will be a departure into eternal punishment if you are not. That all comes down to where you're at with the Lord on the day of the Lord. Another passage that I think points out the disparity between our reactions to the day of the Lord is 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-7. And here, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers, and they were in a very similar situation as those to whom James was writing. They were facing quite a bit of suffering as well, quite a bit of persecution. Now, Paul says how proud he is of them. I'll pick it up in verse 4. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And verse 6 here. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Again, that coming day of the Lord is a day of affliction for those who do not know Christ, but a day of relief, a day of anticipation. And this is the same twin truths that we see here in James 5. This coming of the Lord, so much a warning to the unrighteous rich, is so much of a joy for us. And typically, I would say this, typically when we think of the coming of the Lord, even as believers, sometimes we could think of the judgment. And it's not wrong, that is true. In a sense, we do rejoice that those who have rejected Christ will get judged. But do we think deeply upon the fact of that is now our rest? This is now when all this pain is over, all this suffering is over. We need to be patient for this reason, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is happening. There is a duration to our suffering, so therefore there's a duration to the patience we have to exhibit until we have that rest with Him, when we will have that freedom from suffering and sin and from all sorrow and difficulty. Now, James provides us with an illustration as well. James is always wonderful to provide us an illustration. And he gives an illustration of patience in this passage here. He says, "The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains." So the illustration, of course, is about a farmer. Now, I'm not a farmer myself. As you know, Brad is the farmer among us. And I'm sure if he was here, he would critique anything I said about farming, as he did about how I rested my hand on the tractor the other week. But the point here is pretty clear what James is making about what the farmer does. And so the illustration here is a landowner farmer, not a day laborer, as we saw in verses 1 to 6. It was a lot about the day laborer not getting paid by the landowner, but this is focusing on the landowner and that he relies upon the rain for the precious produce of the soil. Those crops, those harvests is how he makes his livelihood. And if those crops don't come through, if there's no harvest, well, then there is nothing to eat or nothing to sell, and it ruins him. Now, farmers, of course, knew that hard work was necessary. Hard work is absolutely essential if you're working the fields. And in 2 Timothy 2:6, it talks about how a minister must be like a hardworking farmer. So Scripture does provide us another illustration that a farmer isn't just waiting around for the rain doing nothing. A farmer is working hard, but a farmer does recognize there are certain things out of his control. A farmer can't make the crops grow, and a farmer certainly can't make the rains fall as well. There was nothing the farmer can do to cause the rain. He had to be patient for it. He had to be patient for God to bring the rain. Now, it talks about the early and the late rains. And the early rains, this is, you know, in the land of Israel there, came around October, and that would soften the soil for planting. It was very necessary. The farmers needed those early rains so the hard soil can be softened to put the seed in the ground. But the late rains were also very important, which came in April and May for the maturing of the crops so that there would be a good harvest. And so he had to wait for these rains, praying to God that they would come. Now, the early and late rains are mentioned in the Old Testament many times. And the early and late rains, as they're talked about in the Old Testament, are a sign of God's faithfulness, that God will bring you the early and late rains. In an agricultural economy, this was very important. We don't think much about the early and late rains here in LA, except early rains, there's still oil on the road, so it becomes slick, so you need to be most careful during the early rains. Not what we're talking about in the book of James at all. This is agriculture, and they needed this to survive. They needed these rains. In Deuteronomy 11, 14, it says that God will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, so that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. It was so important, but the farmer needed to trust the Lord for this, and that required patiently. So it's an excellent illustration for us, because we see the patience of the farmer waiting on something. We see something outside of the farmer's control. The rains are not in his control, just as things aren't in our control many times. How another person responds to us, how another person treats us, is not in our control. The same with the farmer. The rains were not in his control. The farmer was patient, so we need to be patient until the coming day. And the farmer also knew that God faithfully provided early and late rains. And we know that God provides for us in the midst of suffering, and certainly one day to free us from suffering when Christ comes again. So it's an excellent illustration that James gives here of patience. But then finally in verse 8, what we'll be able to see today is the means of patience. How do we achieve this patience? How do we accomplish this patience in our life? And here James says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Now this is a new verb here, translated strengthen your hearts. To strengthen means to set fast or to make firm. And I appreciate the definition given by D. Edmund Hebert, a good commentator on the book of James. He says, this verb, strengthen, conveys the thought of strengthening and supporting something so that it will stand firm and immovable. Instead of feeling agitated and shaken up by their experiences of oppression, they must develop an inner sense of stability. Developing this inner sense of stability, even though these circumstances, this suffering by others is causing them to maybe feel agitated, they can have an inner sense of stability. It's so easy to lose heart when you're undergoing suffering. It's so easy to get anxious about it. And yet, the response we need to have is, be patient, strengthening your heart. Now, how do we do this then? How do we strengthen our hearts? How do we fulfill this command? Well, there's a number of ways to do this. I think key is to remember, it's very much strengthening our hearts or strengthening our souls is much like strengthening our bodies. When we want to strengthen our body, we get nourishment, don't we? If you don't eat for a while, you won't have strength. Pastor Hargrove was just sharing today that he had a period of not eating, and then he actually passed out yesterday or felt weak, went to the hospital for a few hours because he didn't eat, and that's going to happen. You need to have nourishment. He's fine. Everything's good. But this is a reality in our lives. If we need strengthening, it is by feeding our bodies, by getting nourishment. Well, in the same way, how do we strengthen our souls or strengthen our hearts? We need to feed it. Input of truth from God's word. So different ways we can get input, that spiritual nourishment. Of course, spending time in God's word. Regularly inputting God's word into your heart, spending time in that on a regular basis. Sitting under the preaching of God's word, another way of nourishment into our lives. Solid books that expound scripture for us. Feed our souls. All of these are critical for us. And fourth, speaking truth from God's word to ourselves. Now, I want to make particular note of this last one. We know these first three, these regular means of grace, reading God's word, hearing the preaching of God's word, and other books about God's word. But this last one, sometimes I think we can neglect. And while these other ones, reading God's word, that's something maybe you do in the morning or in the evening when you get home, or you listen to the preaching when you can. But sometimes you need strengthening of your heart in the moment. In the moment you're facing suffering, you're feeling like, how do I deal with being yelled at? How do I deal with being criticized? How do I deal right in this moment with this suffering? And that's when this last one we need to be faithful to, and that is to speak truth to ourselves. Now, the last one relies on the first three. You realize that. You can't speak truth to yourself if you don't have that truth in your mind and in your heart already. If you haven't been spending time in God's word, then how are you going to speak that truth to yourself? But in the moment, we need to apply those first three and speak truth to ourselves. It's very similar to what David did in Psalm 41 and 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Trust in the Lord. What do we say to ourselves when we are facing suffering from someone else? We tell ourselves, God is in control. Self, remember this. You are not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is in control. Tell yourself, God will provide the strength for me to endure the suffering. His grace is sufficient. And this passage here in 2 Corinthians, that's Paul with a thorn in the flesh. And again, he's prayed that God would remove that, but God said, my grace is sufficient for you. We need to remind ourselves that God's grace is sufficient. Third, remind ourselves that God's power in my life means I do not have to sin in response. I do not have to retaliate. Romans 6 reminds us we are not slaves to sin. God has freed me from the power of sin. I can respond in a God-honoring way no matter what this other person is doing. And remind ourselves, God sees my faithfulness and he'll reward me in eternity for that faithfulness to him. These are things to remind ourselves of in the moment. And then finally, continually remind yourself that Christ is coming soon. This is one of those truths, and that's the one that James is focusing on here. One of these truths that we remind ourselves in the midst of suffering. Christ is coming soon. And the rest of this verse expounds on that. The coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord, we see here, parousia, is talking about the appearance or presence of the Lord. And it's used many times in the New Testament talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Some may argue that James hardly talks about Jesus, but certainly he is here, and he did in the beginning of chapter 2. We see it occasionally. He's mentioning about the return of Christ here. The coming of the Lord is near. And what does the word near mean? It means it's imminent. It can happen at any time, at any point, any moment Christ can come back. This any moment timing of the coming of Christ reminds us that we always need to be ready, always need to be watching. Christ will come at any moment. Are we ready? Is he going to find us faithful? And that is the encouragement that we can find when facing suffering. That is the way you can be patient. You're being patient for something. It's not just an empty patience. It's a patience for something. And it's a patience for the coming of the Lord. And he says, it is near. It can happen at any moment. There's nothing else on the eschatological calendar that has to happen first for the rapture of the saints. At any moment, Christ could come and we are free from this world of sin and suffering. We need to live like that's true. Not only believe it's true, not only check the box on a theology exam, but I live like Christ could come back at any moment. And that can give us patience when we're facing suffering, because God will make all things right. God will execute perfect justice. You may say, there's things that I've done in faithfulness no one's seen. Well, maybe no one on earth has seen, but God has seen. There's things that person has done to me, and that person is not getting judged for it, and no one's seeing that. Well, you know what? God sees that. God will make everything right one day. Know that God sees what is happening, and he will make things right one day when he comes. It is so near. It is foolishness then for us to lack patience when the coming day is so near. Just as it was earlier in verse 3, the foolishness of the rich to store up their treasures in the last days. You're storing up treasure in the last days. Christ is coming back and you're going to face judgment. In the same way, how foolish of us not to have patience, because Christ is coming back at any moment. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Well, application then is pretty clear. Application, we need to grow in our patience while suffering. Meditate on God's patience. Meditate on God's patience towards others. Meditate on God's patience toward yourself. And remember, if God can't be patient with me with like that, and he has given me his Holy Spirit to live inside of me, then I can demonstrate that patience as well, trusting in him. Practice biblical self-counsel through your trials. Remind yourselves of those truths. Speak truth to yourself, even though your feelings may say something else. Speak what you know is true. And then finally, develop an eternal perspective in all things. No matter how bad your current suffering is, it will pale in comparison to the glory of heaven. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do we believe that? Well, then let's think like that. Let's live like that. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look for the coming of Christ, that there will be an end to any suffering, difficulty. We look forward to an end to the sin in our own lives as well. Lord, we thank you that Christ's coming is soon. Father, I pray that each one of us would respond in ways that honor you when we are under that suffering, when we're under difficulty. Because, Lord, you see, you know, and you will make all things right. God, we give you praise and thanks. We can trust you for these things. In the name of Christ, amen.